So there used to be a restaurant in Sacramento called the Capital Dog, D-A-W-G. And they had on their menu, and they had a number of hot dogs, but they had the ultimate dog. And it sold for $146. Can you imagine that? Now, that restaurant went out of business a couple of years back. And I wonder why. You know, people aren't really down for $146 hot dogs. But of course, New York City could top that. In one of the Westin restaurants there, they have a white truffle bagel. Sells for $1,000. Can you imagine? But Italy can top that. They have a chef there, Chef Viola. He has a pizza that he calls the Louis XIII pizza. It has lobster and caviar, eight different cheeses, and it's seasoned with hand-picked Australian river salt. Sells for $12,000. Yeah, everybody's in the market for a $12,000 pizza, right? What's the most expensive meal you've ever had? Yeah, I was thinking about that, and I'm pretty sure it was last year when Lori and I went on vacation. We were given a gift certificate to Mama's Fish House on Maui, and we went to Mama's. Actually, we couldn't get a reservation. The only day we'd get a reservation, this place was so packed, was the day we arrived, and it was for lunch, which meant we got off the plane, got a rental car, and drove straight to the restaurant to start off our vacation. You know what? It was pricey with a capital P. It was a lot of money, but you know what? It was really good. One of the best meals maybe I've ever had. So what's the most expensive meal you've ever had? Whatever it is that pops to your mind, it's actually probably wrong. Because there is a meal that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ that you participate in that is far more expensive and in fact is the best meal you ever have had or ever will have. And we're going to see about that this morning as we continue our study of the book of Matthew as we look at chapter 26. I'm going to give you an overview of the whole chapter, but we're going to focus in on one part of the chapter. So let's read verses 17 to 22. On the first day of the festival of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And he replied, "Go into the city, certain man, tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who had betrayed him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Familiar words for those of us who are believers in Jesus. But we want to think about those things this morning. But first of all, let me give you the context. In the chapter, the first thing that happened was that Jesus was anointed by Mary. Now, Jesus had made it very clear that he was going to die to his disciples, but they just had trouble accepting that. After all, Jesus had power even over nature. How would it be possible that he would allow himself to be killed? You know, they just couldn't wrap their heads around it. One woman got it. One woman understood that he was serious. John tells us that the woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. She believed what Jesus said. In this passage we saw, he said, "My appointed time has come." He meant it's time for me to die, and she understood it. Now, she was so overwhelmed with just gratitude for Jesus because Jesus had raised her brother, Lazarus, from the dead. And with grief, her heart just overflowed. She had to do something to express both her appreciation and her love for Jesus and her grief. And so she, at this one dinner, came out and she poured an entire bottle of expensive perfume on Jesus to anoint him. John's account of this incident tells us the perfume was worth 300 denarii, which was considered a year's wage for a day laborer. So, in our culture today, say somewhere between $30,000 and $36,000. Yeah, that's a lot of money to blow in one incident, isn't it? You know, and you know, perfume, you use a little, right? Well, you know, dab here, dab, whole bottle on him. $30,000 to $36,000, down the drain. You know, you can understand, it's like, okay, if she's going to express her love by giving him a very expensive gift that he could use, that's one thing. You know, maybe he needs a new set of wheels. You know, you could buy an Audi A4 for about that price. Why don't, how about that, you know? Perfume, what are you going to do with it? You know, I have a problem, and that is that my wife loves bling. And that's because she's a woman, I believe. The problem with this is that bling, quality bling, price-wise in the category of Mary's perfume, you know, it's ridiculously expensive. And the problem is, you know, you go into a jewelry store to look, and have you ever noticed they don't put, you know, make visible the price tags on things. You know, why isn't it like a car dealership where they write the price, you know, big on the windshield? You know, why don't you go to a jewelry store and here's this thing is worth $2,000. No. You got to ask, how much is that one? Oh, well, let me get this out and put it on the little black velvet for you so you see it. Because once you see it, money will be no object, right? Yeah, you know what? Money's an object, dude. And the problem with this stuff is that, what does it do? It doesn't do anything, right? It, you know, it's an earring, it's a ring, it doesn't help you live in any way. And I try to tell my wife this, you know, you're so beautiful, you know, nobody's going to notice the bling, they just notice you. It puts the diamonds to shame. And I actually believe that. Here's the thing. The sad part about it is, the very uselessness of it actually is a part of the expression of love. Saying, I'm not giving you this something because I see you have this need and I'm going to help you with this. This is just, I'm going to give you this thing that has no use whatsoever, really, because I want you to know how deeply I love you. That's Mary. You know what? Some people hammered her for extravagance because haters will always find a way to hate, something to hate. But we need to remember, what is the greatest commandment? Love God, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, everything that's in you. That's what Mary was doing. And Jesus commended her for it. While people are saying, well, you should have taken that money and given it to the poor. And Jesus said, you know what? This woman will be remembered forever for what she has done because she had extravagant love. Mary understood that real love's not a duty. It's not an obligation. It is a passion that has to be expressed. Now, after that incident came this that we've just read. Jesus taught his men with a meal. And I'm going to talk some more about the significance of that. There was discussion of the fact that one of them was going to betray him. And everybody's saying, oh, it's not me, including Judas. Not me, is it, Lord? Liar, you know, he knew it was him. But after that meal, Jesus had more depressing news for them. He told them, all of you are going to abandon me. And Peter, of course, said, well, not me. Everybody else will, but not me. Words he would eat shortly. After that, Jesus faced his terrifying future. He took his men to a place called Gethsemane, which was on the Mount of Olives. It was a spot in the olive orchard there, east of downtown Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus really went through the dark night of the soul, where he faced full on what was about to happen to him. You know, have you ever had one of those things that you're going to have to go through, and you know it's about to come, and you just dread it? And you just find yourself wishing, I wish I didn't have to do this, you know. The first time I remember experiencing that was when I was a sophomore in high school and we had to give a 4-minute speech in a class. And it's kind of funny to think about now. It's like, yeah, why? Because you wanted to preach longer? Was that the... I remember being so terrified and thinking, I wish there was some way around this, but I knew I would flunk if I didn't, you know. Jesus is in that kind of category. He's facing something that is so horrifying, so terrifying. Everything within him says, duck it, get out of the way. There's got to be some way out of this. And so he prays repeatedly, Father, there's some way for this thing to not happen to me. Could we, you know, avoid this? But every time he came back and said, but not my will, but yours. If this is what it takes, then I'm committed, Father. I will do it. Well, as soon as he made that commitment, God's will, the Father's will, was on him. Jesus was arrested and tried. Large crowd came into the garden where they were, clubs and swords, directed by Judas. They arrested Jesus. They took him to the Sanhedrin. They had a kangaroo court with lying witnesses and false accusations. But finally, they asked Jesus point blank, are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, well, you said it. Someday you will see me sitting at the right hand of Almighty God and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, he basically convicted himself by those words. They said, you just blasphemed, you're a liar, and blasphemy means you're condemned to die. And so then the torture and the ridicule began. But there's one last thing that happens in this passage, and that is that Jesus was in fact denied by his friend. Peter, the last section, Jesus is arrested, and he's going in, and he's standing trial, and Peter, most of the rest of the guys did exactly what Jesus said. They bailed. They ran away. Peter at least stuck with him for a while. But Peter was recognized. One of the servants saw him and said, hey, I know. You were one of his disciples, this guy's disciples. And we all know what Peter did. I don't know what you're talking about, woman. You're crazy. I don't know the man. 3 times. It happened. And the last time Peter denied knowing Jesus with all of the cursing a rough fisherman could muster. Man, the guy who had just said a little while before that evening, I will never, ever forsake you, did that very thing 3 times. Okay, well, that's what happens in this chapter. But let's go back to this meal that Jesus has, this special meal. Because it teaches us much. There's a woman named Sherry Yates. She's a believer, 5-year-old son. She tells this story that they were having communion at her church, and so they were passing around the elements. And so she took the bread and ate it, and then she took the juice and she drank it, and then she wanting to be a good example for her little boy who was sitting there watching, she bowed her head and thought, I'm going to pray and show him being reverent and thankful. And then her little son nudged her and he said, what's in that stuff? Man, you eat it and go right to sleep. You know? Okay, so yeah, communion can be a little bit of a mystery. What's going on here with the whole take the bread and eat, take the juice and eat? What's this all about? Well, first thing we need to know is that this meal, the bread and the juice, is about our rescue. We need to remember what was going on the night Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Well, they were celebrating the Passover. You know, most of us aren't Jewish, so we don't do that a lot, but what is the Passover about? This is about something that happened a long time before Jesus came along, right? It happened back in the Old Testament when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. They were powerless. They didn't know what to do about it. And God said, I'm going to get you out of slavery. And he worked a series of miracles, culminating in the night of the Passover. And the Passover was the night when God worked in a powerful way, and the Israelis were saved. We know that the angel of death, someone somehow was coming and killing the firstborn in every household, but all of the Jews who had the blood of a lamb on their doorposts, they were saved, and the next day they were set free. That's what the Passover celebrates. God's people were enslaved without hope, and then God miraculously acted to set them free. That's what this meal is all about. Notice in verse 28, Jesus said, "The wine represented his blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What Jesus was doing was setting us free from sin, from the penalty of our sin. You know, he was doing more than setting us free from physical slavery. The incident that happened on Passover was intended as a physical picture of spiritual truth that Jesus is now celebrating with the Lord's Supper. The physical salvation, the physical rescue of the nation of Israel depicts the spiritual rescue of all of those who put their faith in Jesus. In Matthew 1:21, it tells us that after Mary was found to be pregnant, an angel appeared to Joseph and told him they should give their son the name Jesus, quote, "because he will save his people from their sins." From the beginning of his life, even before he was born, Jesus' purpose was to rescue people and rescue people from the enslavement of knowing that we have something wrong in us that the Bible calls sin that we can't seem to fix. And we live with the guilt of that every day, and it keeps us separated from God. And Jesus came to solve that problem, to rescue us from that condition. The life and work of Jesus ultimately are beyond complete human understanding. God entered into this world in human form, and the driving purpose of his life on this planet was to suffer and die on our behalf. Jesus said, "This is what I came into the world to do." He didn't come to save us from poverty. He didn't come to save us from political oppression. He didn't come to give us more education. He didn't come to just give us more self-esteem. He came to rescue us from the problem of guilt and sin and separation from God. There were countless things Jesus could have done in this world, but this is what he said his life was all about. The centerpiece of history, the most astounding miracle, the greatest work of God of all time was focused on this one thing: rescuing us spiritually from the consequences of our sin. Have you thought about what that means? It means that at the core of life, the biggest issue every human being will deal with is a spiritual issue. At its heart, there is a spiritual problem. And that problem is our own guilt and our separation from God. That is the heart of the human condition. That is the most fundamental question of life. Somewhere down deep at the heart of all of our problems, there is a spiritual core, a spiritual root. It is this problem that causes all of the pain that human beings suffer, all of it. All of the suffering of the human race comes right out of that problem. It's what causes all of the hatred, all of the fear, and all of the emptiness, and all the hopelessness, and the injustice, and the prejudice, and the racism, and the war, and homeowners associations, all of it. That sin thing in all of us is damaging us and warping us and hurting others. That is the core problem of the human race. That's why so often we hear, you know, people talking about all of the problems and trying to come up with solutions, you know, Congress and governments and everybody trying to solve human problems. And with all of the advancements we have, the human race has the same problems today we had 3,000 years ago. Why is that? Because if the problem is essentially spiritual, there is no economic, political, or educational, or any other psychological solution for it. It has to start with the core of the problem, and the core of the problem is spiritual. And in the early years of our ministry, Lori's in my ministry here, there was a guy in our church. His name was Tom. Funny guy, big guy, pretty athletic guy, good sense of humor. I really like Tom. In those days, this was back when Lori and I were really young, and most of the people in our church were really young, and we all loved to go to the beach and boogie board and body surf and surf and spend a lot of time there. Well, Tom grew up in an area that was a long ways from the ocean, and he could swim, but not very strong, not very well. But once he moved out here, he loved the whole ocean sports thing, and so he just dove right in, maybe a little too eagerly. So one day, he's down at the beach and trying to body surf, and he got caught in a riptide, and it's carrying him away, and he starts swimming to try to get back, and he's going backwards. And, he wasn't a Southern California beach guy, so he didn't know, you don't swim against the riptide, you go sideways. He just kept trying to fight it, and he's going nowhere. He's getting more and more tired and more frustrated and starting to get fearful. He's thinking, what am I going to do? I'm on my way to Hawaii here, and I'm not going to make it, And pretty soon, he got to the place where he realized he's getting desperate because he thinks, I'm going to die. I'm going to drown here because I haven't got any strength left. And right at that time, a surfer happened to paddle up to him and said, hey, dude, are you okay? You look like you're struggling a bit. Do you need any help? And Tom said, oh, man, thank you. I need a help. I'm dying here. I need some help. And so the guy said, okay, well, here, just hang onto my board. And so Tom hung onto his board, and the surfer paddled him back to shore and got him there. And he got up out of the water and just collapsed on the beach and said, I'm never going in the ocean again. So here's the thing. Couple important points there. First of all, if that surfer had come along and offered Tom a lot of money, would that have been helpful? No. If he had offered him some food, would that have been good? No. How about if he'd offered some encouragement? Come on, you can do it. Just try a little harder. Would that have been helpful? None of those things would have been helpful at all. Tom needed to be rescued. And the only thing that would help him is that guy saying, get on my board, I'm going to take you to shore where it's safe. So right along with that, we need to recognize, in addition to this guy did what was important, which was he rescued him by doing the one thing he needed, Tom needed to realize what he needed and to accept the help. So we start with this. When we're talking about the Lord's Supper, we need to recognize it's about us being rescued, and it's about us being rescued at the most important point one could ever be rescued. It is dealing with our biggest need in all of life. That in fact, if we don't solve that need, if we aren't rescued at that point, then something is always going to be wrong in life, because down at the core of where we are, our biggest need has not been rectified. So we start with that. Second thing we need to recognize here is, and it's fairly obvious, we couldn't rescue ourselves. It's kind of obvious, but when you think about it, if you need rescue, it's because you can't help yourself. Right? I don't need someone to rescue me from washing the dishes in the kitchen. I can do that, even if it's the biggest mess our kitchen has ever seen, it may take some time, but I can do that. I don't need someone to rescue me from that. You need rescue when you have no other recourse, when you're in a situation where you are helpless. My friend Tom was in the water, and he was helpless. He could not help himself. He would have if he could have, but he couldn't. He needed someone to rescue him. And that's exactly where we are. That's where Israel was when they were in slavery in Egypt. If they could have rescued themselves, they would have, but they couldn't. It took someone to come and rescue them. And that's what this is all about. Someone needed to come and rescue us, do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is the fundamental failure of every other religious or philosophical system. Because every other system, at their core, comes down to, if you just find the right formula, you can rescue yourself. This meal that we call the Lord's Supper says, no, you can't. Someone needed to rescue you. But here's the cool thing about this. We simply receive the rescue. You know, have you ever thought about why did Jesus pick bread and wine as symbols of his body and blood, symbols of the work that he had come to do? Well, you know, think of wheat growing in a field. You know, you drive by a wheat field, it's not very appetizing. You know, you don't drive by a wheat field and go, wow, I wish I could eat some of that. You know, that looks really good. You know, no. The wheat has to be crushed and ground to make flour that can be baked into a bread that is good to eat, that will nourish us. The grapes have to be crushed. You know, what that's telling us is that something has to be sacrificed, like the wheat is sacrificed and the grapes are sacrificed for this rescue to occur. But the great news is this. The act of eating or drinking is something that you just receive. You get the food and you partake. And that's what Jesus is saying. That is what we do. And the fact is, the partaking of the bread and the juice is what is going to sustain your life. You know, you can live possibly as long as 8 weeks without food. You won't feel very good, and you will put your health in danger, but you can survive a long time without food. Without fluid, you'll be dead within a week, probably less. You know, a number of years ago, when Toby, our son, was just an EMT, he was on a plane. He went over to Hawaii to visit his best buddy from college who was living there, and he was on the flight home. And while he's sitting there halfway across the Pacific Ocean, all of a sudden the flight attendants make an announcement. If anyone has medical training on board, could you just identify yourself to the flight attendants? Well, at the time, he was an EMT, and he didn't think anything of it. He thought, yeah, I kind of got some medical training, but not a lot, so I'm just going to sit here. And probably there's a nurse or doctor or somebody on board. But nobody identified themselves. So he finally said, oh, okay, pushed his little button, you know, to call the attendant. The flight attendant came, and he said, I don't know, I'm an EMT, I don't know if that will help. And she said, oh, yes, great, thank you. And she got him up out of seat and took him to another part of the plane, and there was a young teenage gal who had passed out, unconscious. And they said, you know, can you examine her, you know? And she had just kind of was recovering consciousness, and so he examined her, and he figured out, you know, he said, she's dehydrated. She just needs more fluids. And so they got some juice and they gave her some juice, and pretty quickly she just all of a sudden bounced right back. You get dehydrated, you don't last very long, right? You need the fluid to actually sustain your life. Jesus is saying, this bread, this juice, this is the stuff that will sustain you, your life. This is what will give you life. You can't survive without it. And it comes from me being crushed, giving my body and my blood for you. You know, in John 6, Jesus upset a whole lot of people by using this analogy of eating and drinking. In verses 53 and 54, he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Well, that's just gross. Isn't that? I mean, come on, Jesus. What? Oh, this is the new religion of cannibalism? We're going to eat people? That's terrible. People were really offended by this. But what was he saying? You know, he didn't literally mean, here, feeling like maybe a wing, you know, or how about a leg, you know, you want to eat here? It was not what he was saying. In verses 47 and 48, he said this, "The one who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life." In the context, he made it clear, I'm not talking about literally eating me, I'm talking about believing me, and I'm talking about relying on me like you rely on food to sustain your life. That's what he meant. He said, the person who looks at me and says, I know you who are the Messiah, I know you've died on the cross for my sins, I know you are God in the flesh, and I know that I need you and what you have done for me to live eternally and live even right now as we are intended to live. I know that you are the central, critical, essential element that will give life, and that without you, I will never have the life that I long for. That's what he's talking about. So the message is this. Here's what sustains life eternally, spiritually, fully. What rescues us from the root problem of the human condition, it is to believe in Jesus and partake of him. It is to rely on him to solve the problem. Accept what he has done for us. You know, a lot of confusion and controversy and superstition about the Lord's Supper could have been avoided if people would just read this passage and think a little bit. You know, did Jesus literally mean when he gave his disciples bread and juice that was literally his body, literally his blood? No, they would never have thought that was what he was doing. They understood he was saying, this is a symbol. This is a symbol of what I'm going to do for you. The very thing that sustains you physically, that you must have to live physically, I am that thing spiritually that you must have to live spiritually and to live eternally. So one more thing about this meal that it teaches us, and that is this. Our rescue was costly beyond calculation. Yeah, to sustain us physically, things have to die, right? Some plant, some animal has to die to feed us. Some grape or some kind of fruit has to die to yield its juice to sustain us physically. Jesus had to die to sustain us spiritually and eternally. It is a cost that is beyond our ability to comprehend. You know, the Coast Guard affects more rescues than anyone else in our nation. Its annual budget for accomplishing rescues is $680 million. That's a pittance compared to what it costs to rescue all of us for eternity. What our rescue took was for Jesus to leave a perfect existence in the spiritual realm, to enter this world and experience all of the most difficult, painful, awful stuff that this world has to offer, and then to die on our behalf. To try to estimate the cost of that, the sacrifice, what is the measure of that? There's no way to measure the enormity of what he has done for us. So what does this mean then when we partake of the Lord's Supper? What are some of the implications for us? Well, the first is this. Our rescue, represented by the elements of the Lord's Supper, guarantees life. We eat meals because it produces life in us. It sustains our life. You know, there's some really good things in this world to eat. I love, Lori made a peach pie yesterday. Oh, so good. Oh my goodness. But you know what? If you didn't have to eat to live, can you imagine how much money you could save, you know? You wouldn't have to go to the grocery store, to Costco, and how much time you could save, you know? Why do we eat? We eat because we must to live. It sustains life. Well, here's the thing. When we partake of this meal, it sustains our life. It is the source of life, believing in Jesus. We're guaranteed eternal life. And that doesn't just mean, okay, when I die, I'm going to live eternally in God's kingdom. That is true, and that's hugely important. But that idea that you begin experiencing eternal life actually starts when you start believing in Jesus. That God causes some things to happen in you that bring you life in a way that you could never experience otherwise. Theology professor and author Wayne Brower tells of a friend of his, an older, experienced pastor. He was asked by one of Brower's colleagues, a professor who teaches budding pastors. This professor said, "So how, what would you do to teach pastors the real meaning of the Lord's Supper?" And the old pastor said, "Well, I would begin by teaching them to cook." "Why? Why would you teach them to cook?" And he had an interesting statement. He said, "You cannot really understand what communion is about until you understand the joy of someone who is truly, completely satisfied by a meal." Jesus' supper is the most satisfying meal ever because it brings us peace with God, forgiveness of sins, peace with ourselves, the hope of eternity, God's power and his presence with us. These are the things we most need in life. And they come through believing in Jesus, which is expressed in the Lord's Supper. You know, as we were eating at Mama's Fish House, at one point, I looked at Lori and surprised, she was crying. I said, Are you okay? I mean, I know it's expensive, but you don't need to cry. It's not that. And we have a gift certificate, you know. And she wasn't crying because of that. She said, "It's just, everything is so beautiful and so good here. It's just perfect." She was touched with so much joy, it came out as tears. It's the only time in our life I've ever seen her do that, just over a meal we were eating. She was truly satisfied by that meal. And that's a picture of the Lord's Supper. You know, in John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Ever. You will have what you need and it will be satisfying and full. He said the same thing in John 4, verses 13 and 14 to that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, "Everyone who drinks this water," for the water from the well, "will be thirsty again." You get thirsty again. "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus claimed that if we believe in him, which is what we claim we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we will have life so full and so satisfying it will well up into joy and it will be all we would ever want, then we will never, ever hunger or thirst for anything again. Isn't that astounding? Do you believe that? I think most of us find ourselves hungering and thirsting for all kinds of things. And we sort of feel like, yeah, life isn't quite as satisfying as I wish it were. And so if that's true, what do we conclude? Well, you conclude either there's something wrong with what Jesus said, because he claimed you'd never hunger or thirst, or there's something wrong with me. I must not be doing it right. You know, these words of Jesus made a huge impression on John. I want you to think about his life for a bit. You know, John, he was one of the owners of a thriving business, Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company. And they were doing fine. But, you know, life for him mostly was, you know, you get up at zero dark 30 and you go out, you get in the boat because the fish bite, you know, or they're coming up to feed at the early hours of the morning. And so you go out and you work hard, trying to catch those fish, you're rowing around and doing all this. When you catch the fish, finally you get a catch and you row back to shore, and then you got to sort the fish, and then you negotiate to sell the fish, and then you got to clean the nets. And by the time you're exhausted and you go home, you have a meal, maybe have a little time with the kids, and you go to bed, and tomorrow you get up and you do it all over again every day of your life until you die. You think, why am I doing this? What is the point? You know, I have to work so I can eat, but I eat so I can work. And what does it all accomplish? Where is it all going? What does it all mean? And on top of that, you know, John, he was a good Jewish man, and he knew God was out there, and God had given his law, and he believed in all of that. But the problem was, he was a common man, and the common men just couldn't keep all the laws like the religious guys did. And they didn't measure up, and they knew it. They just could not get there. And so he lived with this sense of failure and sense of not measuring up and the sense of God is disappointed with me and God probably is going to reject me. And no matter how hard he tried, that was how it came out. So he lived with this meaninglessness, sense of distance from God and a sense of guilt. And then along came Jesus. And Jesus said this, believe in me and I will give you eternal life. I will give you meaning. I will give you peace with God. I will give you forgiveness. I will call you my child. I will treasure you. And all of a sudden, John found exactly what Jesus was talking about. Life in its fullness. Life where every moment of his life had was filled with meaning, where he knew he was loved by God to a degree that he couldn't even fathom. He was valued by God. He was forgiven. He had eternal life. And John was thinking, what more could you ever want? I've got what I've always longed for. Nothing could add to it. He never hungered or thirsted again. The same is true of each one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ. We have love and acceptance from God. We have freedom from guilt. We have a living connection with God. We have hope for the future. We have an incredible sense of our worth. We have a life bursting with meaning and purpose that is eternal. All of these things we have in Jesus Christ. You don't ever need to thirst or hunger for anything again, do you? Now, our problem is Christians seem to feel sometimes, yeah, there's stuff missing, and we do hunger for thirst and thirst for things. But here's the problem. Every time we do that, what we're doing is we're saying real life comes from something else. I'm hungering, thirsting for approval, for money, for fame, for success. You know what? All those things are nice. They're good. But they can never give you life. They can never produce meaning in your life. They can never produce worth. They can never produce a connection with God. They can never give you the hope of eternity. Can't do any of that. And so what we need to recognize is that when we're starting to hunger and thirst, what's really happening is we're putting our eyes on the wrong thing. When we start thinking, what are the things that I most need in life? In Christ, you have them. You have them to the full. And nothing can ever take it away. So that's the second thing that I think we need to recognize from this Lord's Supper. That is that our rescue is complete. You can't add anything to it. You know, when my friend Tom was rescued by that surfer and flopped down on the beach, you know, if he had said, okay, now I'm on the beach, what do I need to do to be rescued? Well, you don't need to do anything. It's done. It's finished, you know. That's the message of the Lord's Supper. It's finished. It's done. Jesus has done the work. He has been crushed for you. The forgiveness has been purchased for you. It's done. There's nothing to add to it. You know, in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, God forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Every month, I receive a certificate of indebtedness. It comes from Wells Fargo and says, I owe them this much money on our mortgage. Now, I want you to think about this. What if some incredibly gracious person came along and said, you know, Rick, I love you and Lori so much, and I've got more money than I know what to do with. I don't know a lot of people who would be in that category, but let's imagine this imaginary person does this. And they said, what I want to do is pay off the mortgage on your house. And then they do that. What's left to pay? Nothing. Certificate of indebtedness, canceled. Done. Paid. Over. Colossians says that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross for us. The indebtedness paid off. There is nothing left to pay. Nothing more needs to be done to rescue you. Sometimes we start thinking, oh, somehow I need to rescue myself. I got to do something to make myself acceptable to God. I got to maintain it. I got to keep it. It's done. Done. All certificate of destiny, all canceled, all taken care of. The rescue is complete. Now you get to just enjoy it. Something else about this then that this meal tells us, and that is that our rescue establishes our worth. And that's one of the primary drives of all of us psychologically, is to have a sense of our worth. Well, here's the thing we need to know. You know, we have a neighbor whose house is on the real estate market. She's trying to sell it. When we heard how much she was asking, I just laughed. I thought, that woman is nuts. I mean, it was just outrageous. It's like, she's lost her mind. And, you know, I thought, she's off by at least $50,000. It's way too high. To my surprise, I learned at one point she had been given an offer that was about $30,000 under her asking price, but I thought it was about $20,000 higher than the value of the house. And she turned it down. I thought, well, this woman is crazy. But you know what? We were talking to her. She was moving out of her house this week, and she sold the house, and it was for about the offer that was around the $20,000 offer too high. Here's the question. What established the value of the house? What someone was willing to pay for it. That is exactly right. Didn't matter what she thought the value was. Didn't matter what I thought the value was. The only thing that matters is what someone was willing to pay for it. What does this meal that we take today say God was willing to pay for you? He was willing to give his son to die on a cross. And we're going to look next week at what that meant. It was horrifying. And that's what you are worth. So funny that we run around and try to establish our worth by, oh, I'm going to do a little trick to impress people. God's son died for you. How does that little trick compare to that? It's not going to add to that. This is what your worth is. Your worth is that Jesus died on a cross for you, and nothing can add to that. One of our biggest mistakes is trying to ground our worth in the approval or opinions of other people. We should just rest in the worth we have in Christ. One more thing about this. Our rescue is central to our identity. Why did Jesus go through this act of eating the bread and drinking the juice and then tell us, now I want you to do the same thing and to remember me? Why did he do that? See, interesting, sometime back, the BBC carried some stories about memory. And Adam Zeman, who's a professor of cognitive and behavioral neurology, wrote about memory loss and identity. It was interesting. He talked about two of his patients who have suffered amnesia, complete amnesia. One of those patients said, my memory of my past is a blank space, and I feel lost and hopeless. The other one said, I don't have the moorings that other people draw on to know who they are. Zeman said, the inability to invoke the past greatly impedes their ability to even imagine a future. So in other words, what they're saying is, our identity is dependent upon understanding something of our past. Who we are comes right out of our memories. Jesus is saying, I want you to remember me because this reminds you of your real identity. This is about who you are. You are now a child of God, loved incredibly, eternally, infinitely by God. That is who you are. That is the core of your identity. So one last thing. Our rescue then should fill us with gratitude. We know our worth. We have life. We know who we are in Christ. I want you to remember my little illustration I used of if someone came along and paid off our mortgage. What do you think I would feel about that individual? Are you kidding? Would I resent them? Wow. What, boy, rich guy. Boy, I really resent that guy. I don't think so. You know, would I decide? Yeah, you know, they kind of owed it to me. You know, they should have. No. What you would feel is overwhelming gratitude. I can't believe you would do something like that for me. Why would you ever do? How could, man, thank you. That is exactly what this meal says should be our response to God. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for what you do for me every day. Thank you for caring so much for me. So today we're going to conclude our worship service by partaking of communion. We have the elements set up in the back. And I want you to remember these things. Here's what we're doing. When you partake, you're saying, I'm relying on Jesus the same way I rely on bread and juice to sustain my physical life. I rely on Jesus to solve the core issues of my life and of the human race. And Jesus has rescued me. He's done it all. It's complete. It's done. And I'm celebrating what he has done for me. And I'm giving thanks because the work has been done, because I have life eternally beginning right this moment. And I have worth. I have identity. I have forgiveness. All of these things. And so I'm celebrating what Jesus has done for me. The band is going to come up and we're going to lead a couple of songs, and at any point during those songs, I want to invite you, just get up out of your chair. The elements are on the tables in the back. Just go ahead and go back and partake and give thanks. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great meal, the bread and the juice that remind us of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. They remind us that in him we are forgiven, and we are given life eternal that begins right this moment, that we can experience relationship with you, your love, and your power and your joy in us, and we can experience it for eternity. Father, we thank you this morning by partaking of this meal, and we rejoice in what you have done for us. We love you, Father. Amen.